We're back in the book of Genesis for the first time in 2024, and we find ourselves preparing to embark upon one of the most important subjects contained in God's Word. At the outset of our previous lesson in Genesis 2, I noted that we would be working our way through this chapter over the span of three messages. The first message was devoted to defending the historicity of Genesis 2, and I pray that each of the seven arguments we considered from the text has further convinced us of this chapter's inherent trustworthiness. But as we now come to the second installment of our three-part series in Genesis 2, we're now going to examine some of the key parameters and implications that are associated with the first covenant that God ever established with mankind. This covenant has historically been labeled as the covenant of life, the covenant of nature, the covenant of creation, or the covenant of works. For our purposes tonight, I will be using the designation covenant of works in reference to God's first covenant with man. And I want to provide you with a working definition for this terminology right at the outset of this lesson. Just want to make sure we're all on the same page of what I am trying to articulate by way of using the terminology covenant of works. The covenant of works is God's promise to Adam and his natural descendants that they will receive life for perfect obedience or death for disobedience. So that once more. The covenant of works is God's promise to Adam and his natural descendants that they will receive life for perfect obedience or death for disobedience. With this basic definition in mind, I look forward to seeing what God has in store for us as we take some time to explore this covenant at greater length. So to that end, if you've not done so already, if you have your Bibles, please join me in turning to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. And although the bulk of our attention will be directed to studying verses 15 through 17 against the backdrop of the entire canon of Scripture, please join me in reading from verses 4 to 17 as we keep the broader narrative at the forefront of our minds. Genesis chapter 2, and we'll begin our corporate Scripture reading in verse 4. And please bear with me. I am feeling a bit fatigued and a little bit weak tonight, so just bear with me as I work through this lesson. Please be in prayer for help as well as I do so and as you listen, of course. So Genesis 2, beginning in verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is the word of the living God. Let us now turn to him in prayer and ask for his blessing upon our gathering tonight. Heavenly Father, we come again to a passage in the early chapters of Genesis that has monumental implications for how we understand the rest of your word. We recognize that this text has been studied by great thinkers and godly men and women that you have raised up throughout church history. And We know, Father, that there have been godly brethren who have disagreed over some of the finer details that we find in this series of verses. So, Father, we do pray for an abundant measure of your help during our time together this evening. We pray that the Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth as we interact with the second chapter of Genesis, and even as we seek to properly interpret it against the backdrop of the totality of what you have revealed in your word. Lord, we also pray that you would grant us with much humility as we prepare to delve into this series of verses. Father, help us to be open to correcting any misconceptions that we may have about this crucial doctrine of our faith, the doctrine of the covenant of works. It is our earnest desire, Lord, to rightly divide your word, to rightly interpret its truths to our lives, that we might be more like Jesus, that we might not merely grow in head knowledge, that we might not merely engage in theological study. But Father, would our growth in head knowledge and our engagement in theological study ultimately lead us to further adore you, to further become like our Lord and Savior. And Father, we pray as well that if there's anyone here this evening that does not know you, help them to see that the covenant of works ultimately points lost and perishing sinners to their desperate need for the Lord Jesus Christ. We know he is the one who kept the covenant of works demands in the place of all who would ever believe. So, Father, even tonight as we traverse into some weighty truth with the gospel message and all of its simplicity and all of its free offer, Lord, would it be made clear tonight that you might even be pleased to save a sinner for your glory and for their good as we study your word. And for us who know you, God, would we come to further cherish you as our greatest treasure, as our greatest delight in this life. Bless this time, for we commit it to you, Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It was during a Sunday evening service in the middle of the 19th century in which Charles Spurgeon delivered one of the most famous quotes that's ever been stated in relationship to covenant theology. In his introduction to a sermon that was titled The Wondrous Covenant, the man who was known as the Prince of Preachers passionately proclaimed the following words as a preface to what he would eventually go on to expound from Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. Listen to what the Prince of Preachers said by way of introduction to this sermon. The doctrine of the divine covenant lies at the root of all true theology. It has been said that he who well understands the distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace is a master of divinity. I am persuaded that most of the mistakes which men make concerning the doctrine of Scripture are based upon fundamental errors with regard to the covenant of law or the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. End quote. Now, even though Spurgeon could be a bit hyperbolic at times, I think there are several in this room who would give a hearty amen to everything that we just read from that excerpt. Personally, I would likewise count myself in agreement with Spurgeon's assessment that many doctrinal errors can arise when one does not properly distinguish or properly understand the difference between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. But in a room of this size, I would also assume that there may be some here who question the biblical validity of the covenant of works, perhaps even have very little knowledge about what is meant by that term. Perhaps you've had minimal exposure to any teaching on the covenant of works. Perhaps you've taken exceptions to some of the information you've considered on this particular subject, or maybe you're still trying to figure out where you stand on this particular issue. Regardless of where you are tonight, regardless of what category you may find yourself in, my prayer is that our time in Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17 will facilitate deeper reflection on how Scripture describes God's relationship with Adam and how that relationship has impacted the scope of human history. Even so, tonight's lesson will be delivered from the conviction that God and Adam were in a covenantal relationship with one another. And this message will seek to substantiate this conviction from four distinct vantage points. I want us to consider four distinct vantage points to establish why the covenant of works should be affirmed as a biblically rooted doctrine. The first vantage point that I want us to explore is a biblically informed definition of covenant. What is a covenant according to the Word of God? Secondly, I want us to consider how a covenant is depicted in verses 15 to 17 of Genesis 2. Third, I want us to examine a canonical commentary or a full-orbed view from the lens of Scripture, a perspective on how we should understand Genesis 2 verses 15 through 17 against the backdrop of all of Scripture. That's what we're going to look at thirdly. And then fourth, I want us to survey briefly, by way of conclusion, how Reformed Baptists have understood what is described in Genesis 2 verses 15 through 17 from a historical lens. So you could say it could be our denominational convictions about the covenant of works as outlined in Genesis 2 verses 15 through 17. So may God give us the grace to carefully and thoughtfully interact with His Word as we now begin our analysis of a biblically informed definition of covenant. What is a biblically informed definition of covenant? Well, the word covenant is an English translation from two frequently used terms that we find in Scripture. Depending on the concordance or the theological dictionary that you would review for a lexical analysis of the word covenant, the Hebrew term berit is found over 280 times in the Old Testament, and the Greek word diatheke is cited at least 30 times in the New Testament. So berit is the Hebrew term for covenant, and diatheke is the Greek term for covenant, of course, Old Testament being in Hebrew, and the New Testament, of course, in Greek. Now, as you can imagine, there has been an abundance of ink spilled by theologians in their attempts to establish a definitive meaning for this biblical term. And this has ultimately produced largely inconclusive results as to how they can be most faithfully represented. Let me give you a sampling of some of the various word studies that have rendered various interpretations or various understandings of what the Hebrew and Greek term are seeking to convey. So proposed renderings for the Hebrew term covenant, berit, you'll get anything from to eat, to choose, to pledge, or to cut. So it's what word studies on this Hebrew term have conjured up as they've reflected on what we should perceive covenant to literally mean in Hebrew. But on the other hand, the word studies of the Greek translation of covenant would fall under any of these particular lines. To make a testament, to contract, to make an arrangement, or to make a commitment. Now, given the wide semantic range that is commonly associated with both the Hebrew and Greek renderings of covenant, it quickly becomes clear that word studies alone are insufficient for gaining a proper understanding of its intended meaning. In order for one to derive the most biblically precise representation of covenant, it's important for them to explore how this term is used in various contexts of Scripture. And when considered holistically, there are three distinct categories of covenants that are portrayed throughout the Word of God. Three distinct categories of covenants. First, there is the category of a divine covenant. And there's only one covenant revealed in Scripture that falls into this particular category. That covenant has historically been regarded as the covenant of redemption. While the terminology covenant of redemption is not explicitly used in Scripture, Reformed Christians have historically recognized that it is a concept rooted within the comprehensive teaching of God's Word. For example, the third paragraph of chapter 7 in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith states, quote, that the new covenant, or the covenant of grace, is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. In addition to this excerpt from chapter 7, we also see the framers of our confession making another reference to the covenant of redemption in the opening paragraph of chapter 8. As they wrote in that paragraph, it pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified, end quote. So in the final analysis, the covenant of redemption is the triune God's self-determination in eternity past to accomplish the redemption of an elect remnant of sinners. That's a new term for you, covenant of redemption, the triune God's eternal self-determination to accomplish the redemption of an elect remnant of sinners. The covenant of redemption speaks to the entire Godhead co-equally and co-eternally decreeing how every believer would be saved, as well as the specific roles that each Trinitarian person would carry out in redeeming the elect. This is why we can speak of the covenant of redemption as being a divine covenant. It is an eternal self-determination involving each person of the Godhead. I wish we had more time to unpack the proof text that our doctrinal statement cites in support of the covenant of redemption. You can certainly explore that at greater length if you desire to do so at your own time. But first category of covenant that we find in Scripture, divine. Brings us to our second category of covenant. This category can be summarized as divine-human covenants. So we have divine, only one covenant, covenant of redemption that falls in that category. Now we have divine-human covenants. As indicated by the label, this category of covenant speaks to every scenario in which Scripture records God entering into a covenantal relationship with man. And the most prominent covenants that fit into this classification are the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant, otherwise known as the Covenant of Grace. And as I hope that we will see by the end of our time together tonight, the covenant of works would also be classified as a divine and human covenant. And of course, third, category number three of covenants that are portrayed throughout the Bible are human-human covenants. So you've got divine, divine-human, and now human-human covenants. And given the label ascribed to this category of covenant, human-human covenants refer to covenants that are exclusively made between human parties. Examples of this type of covenant would be the covenant that Joshua made with the nation of Israel in Joshua 24, the covenant that was made between David and Jonathan in 1 Samuel 20, or the covenant that was made between King Solomon and Hiram in 1 Kings 5. But in supplementation to these biblical examples of human-human covenants, we continue to see several examples of this third category of covenant in our everyday experience throughout 21st century America. We see human-human covenants when a man and a woman enters into marriage. We see an example of a human-human covenant when a family seeks to purchase a house by obtaining a mortgage through a bank. It might be a little bit odd to think about your mortgage being a covenant, but that's exactly what it is. And another example is when an employee signs a contract upon being hired by a new employer. So even this idea of human-to-human covenants, it fits even within our experience today in 21st century America. So what is perhaps more natural for us to think of the first two categories of covenant, this third category of covenant is very much so rooted in Scripture and not just in our everyday human experience. But by way of introduction, we've now briefly touched on these three distinct categories of covenant that are depicted in God's Word. And now it's time for me to offer the proposed definition. Whether speaking of divine covenants, divine-human covenants, or human-human covenants, I want to suggest the following definition for covenant. Here we go. A covenant is a promise-bound relationship between two or more parties in which blessings are enjoyed for adhering to the promises of those covenants, or of the covenant singular, and negative consequences are experienced for breaking the promises of the covenant. And I'll repeat that. I know it's a mouthful. A covenant is a promise-bound relationship between two or more parties in which blessings are enjoyed for adhering to the promises of the covenant, and negative consequences are experienced for breaking the promises of the covenant. Now, to be sure, there have been myriads of proposed definitions for covenant throughout church history. So I don't want to say this is the only way of defining covenant. I don't want to say that there aren't any other viable ways of understanding covenant as a concept or as a term. But as it stands, I would submit to you that this definition not only takes into account the linguistic connotations of berith and diatheke, but it also takes into account the way in which these three categories of covenant are depicted in the Bible. In every covenant that's made in Scripture, each of these components will be inevitably present. You're going to have a relationship between two or more parties. You're going to have a promise or multiple promises made by one party or by multiple parties. So if it's just made by one party, theologians call that a unilateral covenant. If there's promises made by both parties, they'll say that is a bilateral covenant. The promise or the promises, plural, that are made between the parties establish the parameters for the covenant relationship. There are blessings that come, or there is fruitfulness, there's flourishing that comes when the promise or promises are faithfully kept in that covenantal relationship. And there's negative consequences that come when the promise or promises are broken within that relationship. Additionally, when we see that each of these elements are embedded into a biblical passage, but we don't see the explicit word for covenant, we can still nevertheless determine with a great degree of certainty that a covenant is being conveyed in the text. Let me give you an example of how that is the case. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 to 16. This is arguably the classic text for expounding the enactment of the Davidic covenant. But the word covenant is not explicitly mentioned in that passage. You ever notice that in 2 Samuel 7? This is the text for establishing the grounds for the Davidic covenant, but the word covenant's nowhere to be found in that text. Is it not a covenant? Well, as we plainly see from those verses, there are at least two parties mentioned, God, David. There are multiple promises given to David by God. The promises that God gives to David establish the ensuing parameters for this covenant relationship, in addition to the future fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in Christ. There are blessings to be enjoyed by David and his future descendants in the event that God is faithful to fulfilling the promises that he gives to David. Those blessings are elaborated in conjunction with each of the promises that God gives to David in this covenant. And in the event that God is not faithful to fulfilling the promises that he gives to David, there will be ensuing consequences and negative connotations to their relationship. And praise be to God that this is never the case, because the Lord never fails to fulfill His word, and the Lord never fails to faithfully keep the promises that He makes within a covenantal relationship. The repeated testimony of Scripture is that when God makes a promise, He is always faithful to fulfill those promises in His way and in His timing. If this were not the case, then the consequences and the negative experiences would be infinitely more than man could ever hope to bear. But in any case, each of these components are necessarily contained in 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 to 16, which should give us great confidence that this text is recounting God establishing a covenant with David. And by God's grace, He provides further confirmation in His Word that 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 to 16, is describing the inauguration of a covenant. So, we've looked at the text of 2 Samuel 7. We see elements of covenant there. But then when we interpret Scripture with Scripture, we have grounds, furthermore, for establishing or for identifying this as a covenant. Notice Psalm 89, verses 3 through 4. And those verses, the writer identifies God's covenant relationship with David in conjunction from citing from verses 13 and 14 of 2 Samuel 7. So notice this, in case we missed it, in case we weren't convinced that what's being described in 2 Samuel 7 was not a covenant, God's word confirms that it is a covenant in verses 13 to 4, or in verses 3 to 4 of Psalm 89. Quoting from verses 13 and 14, the psalmist writes, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations." So by employing our proposed definition of covenant, by interpreting Scripture with Scripture, we see a clear indication of being able to identify the presence of a covenant in a text where the word is not explicitly used. Why do I belabor this point? Well, because when we come to Genesis 2, verses 15 to 17, the word covenant is nowhere to be found. There's no term of covenant used in the text. So on what basis can we call it a covenant? Well, we're going to find that out as we continue to work through tonight's lesson. And that brings us to our next vantage point, second vantage point. And this second vantage point is going to really just get into some of the weeds of Genesis 2, verses 15 to 17. As I mentioned by way of introduction earlier, this is a depiction of the covenant of works. a depiction of the covenant of works as revealed to us in Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. Let me read those verses again for us. Then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, during our previous lesson in the book of Genesis, we noted that the events recorded in these verses took place on day 6 of the creation week. At this point in time in chapter 2's narrative, Eve has not yet been created from Adam's rib, so God and Adam are the only two engaging in this dialogue. And remember who Adam was at this point in his very young existence. Adam is a living creature who bears the image of God without any physical, intellectual, emotional, volitional, or spiritual flaw. And Adam was endowed with an intrinsic knowledge of God that was further shaped by a proper interpretation of general and special revelation. In our study on man's creation in the image of God, we considered how Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, and Colossians 3:10 reveals that Adam's knowledge of God and Adam's knowledge of his obligations to God were concurrent realities with his existence. Or to put the matter in a different way, it's impossible to divorce Adam's existence as an image-bearing creature from the God who has created Adam in his image. Before the fall, the two existed in a natural bond of religious fellowship with one another. And while Scripture does not provide us with an exhaustive account of everything that pertained to Adam and God's natural religious fellowship, Genesis 2:17 reveals that God gave Adam a very straightforward commandment from the earliest moments of his existence. Notice verse 17 once more. God says to Adam, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." And why is that? What will happen to Adam if he should eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, God provides the answer for us in the rest of verse 17. "For in the day that you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die." Now, in light of everything that we've just considered under the previous heading, verse 17 should be setting off our covenant identification alarms. When we interpret verse 17 against the backdrop of verses 15 and 16 of Genesis 2, the following observations become readily apparent to us from the text. There are two parties mentioned in the narrative, God and Adam. There are at least two promises given by God to Adam in this passage. One promise is made explicitly. One promise is implicitly contained by necessary consequences. The explicit promise is that if Adam eats from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he will experience death. And the implicit promise is that if Adam does not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then Adam will not experience death and he will maintain the blessings that he enjoys as a sinless, living creature in a sinless world. And as we noted under our previous heading, the bestowal of blessings and consequences that a bestowal of blessings and consequences tethered to this discourse between God and Adam. Insofar God is faithful to His Word, He will continue to bless Adam with unhindered communion through their natural religious fellowship, and He will continue to bestow an abundance of temporal blessings on Adam as he resides in a sinless world. When viewed against the meta-narrative of Scripture, Genesis 2 presupposes that God will be faithful to His Word and that He will fulfill every blessing or consequence stemming from Adam's response to verse 17's commandment. And as we know from Genesis 3, it was precisely these realities that influenced Satan's approach to tempt Adam and Eve to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the first place. Satan wanted to plant seeds of doubt into Adam and Eve's mind, that God would not be faithful to fulfilling the explicit and implicit promises that are embedded in Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. Undergirding the temptation presented by the serpent, God's not really going to keep His promises. You're not really going to experience death if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God's actually holding out on you. The real blessing does not come from your natural religious fellowship with God or from the temporal blessings that you get to enjoy in the Garden of Eden. On the contrary, the real blessing is being able to live how you want to live. The real blessing is to be like God. To be able to know good and evil for yourself. That's the blessing. Don't take God's word for it. Take mine, says the serpent. So Adam was faced with a choice to either believe that God would faithfully fulfill his promise of blessing and cursing, or to trust that Satan's commentary about God was of a more credible and believing value. Adam was faced with the choice to either obey God's commandment to abstain from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or to disobey God's commandment by eating from the forbidden tree. And we all know the story. We've seen the tragic consequences of that story, and we'll get to those details at greater length as we work our way into Genesis 3. We'll look into some of those details toward the latter part of tonight's message. But in the meantime, I hope you're beginning to see the covenantal elements that are embedded into this portion of the narrative. There's a relationship between two parties, God and Adam. There's a twofold promise affixed to God's commandment that forbids Adam from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This twofold promise governs the forthcoming parameters of the relationship that Adam and God have with one another. As Adam continues in obedience to God's prohibition, God demonstrates his faithfulness to the promises of blessing Adam with temporal and spiritual flourishing. If Adam is disobedient to God's prohibition, the text presupposes that God will demonstrate his faithfulness to the promises of cursing Adam with temporal and spiritual death. And as we've considered on multiple occasions, although a real temptation would be to question whether God would be faithful to fulfill those promises, Satan, of course, jumped on that by providing the temptation to Adam and Eve. The canon of Scripture reveals there's never a scenario in which God fails to live up to His Word. But in keeping with each of these observations that can be derived from the text of Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17, the canon of Scripture also provides us with a clarifying commentary on why these verses should be understood as a covenant. Just as we saw from the example of the Davidic covenant, the word covenant is not explicitly used or found in Genesis 2, and our ability to fully grasp the thrust of the covenant of works, it goes beyond what we can really derive from this text. We see a lot of clarity in Genesis 2, but the comprehensive canon of Scripture gives us so much more information to chew on and further establish why we should perceive this to be a covenant. So by interpreting Scripture with Scripture, and by broadening our focus now to the fullness of God's special revelation, we can obtain an even firmer confidence that Adam's relationship with his Creator was fundamentally covenantal in nature. And now that takes us to the third vantage point for affirming the covenant of works as a biblically rooted doctrine. Vantage point number three could be characterized as the canonical commentary on Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. The canonical, or the biblical, the full-orbed scriptural commentary on Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. Although there are certainly more places that we could turn if we were undertaking a lengthier study on the covenant of works, I just want to draw our attention to two central proof texts. Two central proof texts outside of Genesis 2 to solidify the basis for affirming the covenant of works as rooted and grounded in Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. The first proof text is contained in Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. So we'll look Old Testament for our first proof text, and then we'll look New Testament for our second proof text. Look at Hosea 6, verses 1 through 7. As we know from the broader context of this passage, Hosea was called by God to prophesy the destruction and exile of Israel when the nation was at its apex under the reign of Jeroboam. Although the book closes with hope for Israel's repentance and reconciliation to God, the central message throughout Hosea is that God's judgment is coming as a result of Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord. And by the time you get to Hosea chapter 6, the prophet is calling Israel to repentance in verses 1 to 3. Verses 4 to 6 graphically articulate God's dissatisfaction with the nation's lack of genuine affection for Him and genuine obedience from Him from the heart. And this, of course, all sets the stage for what is recorded in verse 7 of chapter 6. Let me read the totality of verses 1 through 7, but I just want to give you a little bit of the contextual grounds undergirding these verses. So Hosea 1 to 7, or Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 to 7 says this. Come, and let us return to the Lord, for He has torn, but He will heal us. He has stricken, but He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up, that we may live in His sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? Just picture God through the prophet just lamenting, beckoning, summoning His unfaithful people. O Ephraim, O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. What a picture. Therefore, I have honed them by the prophets, or hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. God says, I want your heart, Israel. I don't want you just going through the motions of religious externalisms. And then verse 7, summarization. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Now, as many of you can probably see in your Bibles, there's a footnote associated with the word men in verse 7 of the New King James. If you have a footnote, you'll see that it says, or Adam. Several of our modern English translations also render that like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. And this is important. This is an important observation for us to make as we seek to interpret Scripture with Scripture, particularly how the Old Testament is providing us with commentary on what took place in Genesis 2. And in his book entitled Adam and the Covenant of Works, J.V. Fesco notes that throughout church history, there's been strong interpretive support for seeing Hosea 6:7 as being a reference back to the relationship that was established between God and Adam in Genesis 2:15 through 17. We see a sampling of a Reformed perspective in Volume 1 of Francis Turretin's Institutes of Atlantic Theology. As noted by Turretin, and I quote, Hosea 6:7 intimates that the Israelites transgressed the covenant like Adam. For although these words may also be explained of the inconstancy of men, still nothing prevents their being referred also to Adam, that the Israelites may be said to have violated the covenant like Adam, their first parent, who miserably broke the covenant contracted with him by God, end quote. And if you're looking for more study on just trying to get a grapple of not just the biblical and theological implications associated with the covenant of works, but also a historical synopsis of how different Christian traditions have understood Genesis 2 and the concept of the covenant of works, go pick up a copy of Adam and the Covenant of Works by J.V. Fesco. Get the Mentor edition. Don't get the Oxford edition. The Oxford edition is like over $100. Get the Mentor edition, but you'll be immensely blessed by doing so if you're looking to get into those weeds. But in any case, at the very least, Hosea 6:7 should be a text that gives plenty of grounds for Christians to pause and consider affirming the inherently covenantal nature of God and Adam's relationship. But let's go to the New Testament. In the New Testament, our second proof text for tonight, trying to substantiate a canonical grounds for affirming the covenant of works back in Genesis 2, verses 15-17, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, and some of you probably anticipated that's where I would go. This is probably the most compelling text in the New Testament to validate the covenant of works. Of course, you have 1 Corinthians 15, where you have the parallel between Adam and Christ, but this is really a powerful text that we can go to establish validity for affirming whether you want to call it a covenant of works, covenant of life, covenant of creation, what have you. But at the outset of this lesson, we define the covenant of works as God's promise to Adam and his natural descendants that they will receive life for perfect obedience and death for disobedience. But up to this point in our lesson, We've not yet seen any explicit biblical evidence to insinuate that God's dealings with Adam had anything to do with the rest of the human race. And just by looking at Genesis 2, verses 15 to 17, you really can't get there either. You need the rest of Scripture to give you a more clarifying perspective on how Adam's behavior really impacted everybody that would come after him. And then, of course, how the second Adam, Jesus Christ's behavior, would impact those who would be his spiritual descendants as well. So in many ways, Romans 5, 12 to 21 is the key to unlocking the fullest scope of what transpired between God and Adam some 6,000 years ago. In Romans 5, the Apostle Paul provides us with a Spirit-inspired elaboration on at least five crucial realities. Over the span of these 10 verses, we see five crucial realities that Paul draws out from what is recorded by Moses in chapter 2 of Genesis, particularly verses 15 through 17. So, first crucial reality. Again, this is and you're in safe camp, by the way, guys. When you go to the New Testament and the New Testament sheds light on Old Testament realities, you're getting a Spirit-inspired elaboration or clarification on something that was put in earlier part of Scripture. So it's always very helpful to look at the New Testament and interpret the Old Testament in light of New Testament revelation. Very clarifying, very illuminating. And we see that to be the case even here in Romans 5. But number one, first crucial reality. We discover how Adam and Jesus Christ related to God. We discover how Adam and Jesus Christ related to God. According to Romans 5, verses 12 to 21, there are two literal and historical figures who represent two groups of human beings, Adam and Jesus Christ. And this is not in my notes. This is probably dangerous for me to deviate too much here. I'll try not to take too long. There's a push today that Adam does not have to be a literal man in order for the theological truths of Romans 5 to take effect or to have validity. And brethren, you need to run for the hills from such a view. If there are not two literal and historical figures representing two literal and historical groups of people, the meaning of Romans 5 loses all of its significance. But that brings us now second crucial reality. In Romans 5, 12 to 21, we discover how the fallen human race relates to Adam. So we've got Adam and Jesus, how they relate to God. Now let's go down a step. How does the fallen human race relate to Adam? Romans 5, 12 to 21 gives us clarification on this. This text teaches us that Adam is a representative for all human beings before God in their natural state. By virtue of being born into this world, one naturally stands before God in Adam. That's who we are by nature. We are natural descendants from Adam. We have descended from Adam by natural birth, by physical birth. Thirdly, what else do we learn here? Third crucial reality we learn from this text. We discover how Romans 5, 12 to 21 defines the relationship between the fallen human race and Jesus Christ. Although all sinners are natural descendants from Adam, only those who come to experience the new birth are said to be spiritual descendants of Jesus Christ. Whereas every human being will experience what it means to be in Adam, only believers will experience what it means to be in Christ. You think of the text in John 1. To those that believe upon Christ, He gives the right to be called children of God. Not everybody can claim to be in Christ. Not everybody can claim to be a child of God. Only those who experience the new birth will experience what it means to transition out from under Adam's headship and to be brought under Christ's headship. And that brings us to the fourth truth from Romans 5. A fourth truth that we discover from Romans 5, 12 to 21 is how the fallen human race relates to God in Adam. So how does a fallen human race relate to God through Adam? Well, there's been much spilled ink on this particular issue in relationship to this text, but the majority conviction of Reformed Christians has historically been that all human beings inherit original sin from Adam. In other words, all human beings receive a sinful nature from Adam, and all human beings are regarded by God as guilty for the sin that Adam committed in the Garden of Eden. While an expansive exegesis of these 10 verses is well outside the scope of tonight's lesson, the intended meaning of verses 12 and 14 are essential to solidifying this truth. I want us to look at Romans 5, 12 and 14. Romans 5, 12, we'll begin there. In that verse, Paul writes, "Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned." So what do we see in Romans 5, 12? Well, we see at least four foundational assertions being made by Paul. He says, number one, sin entered the world through Adam. Number two, Adam's sin brought death. Number three, death has spread to all people. And fourth, the reason death has spread to all people is because all sinned. And the aorist tense for sinned at the end of verse 12 indicates that Paul has a specific historical event in mind. So there is a direct historical connection between the sin that Adam committed in the Garden of Eden and the sinfulness of every human being who would naturally descend from him. And then we move to Romans 5:14. And in Romans 5:14, it is emphatically taught that while Adam's offspring did not actually commit his sin in the Garden of Eden, the act and effect of Adam's sin is imputed or credited to all of his posterity. As the Apostle Paul writes in that passage, "Death reigned even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam." These textual observations further solidify the biblical and theological basis for the covenant of works. If one denies the covenant of works, they have to provide a rationale for why Adam's sin and why Adam's sin nature is universally binding on the human race. See, that's really the main issue that we're grappling with here when we talk about the covenant works. How does Adam's sin and how is Adam's sin nature universally binding on the human race? Well, the covenant of works gives us the answer to that issue. Of course, the covenant of works, as we're arguing here, is rooted in Scripture. So Scripture answers that question for us. But fifthly, as we engage with Romans 5, 12 to 21, we likewise discover how believers relate to God in Jesus Christ. Just as the sinful act and the sinful nature of Adam is imputed to all of his natural descendants, so also is the perfect life and the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to all of his spiritual descendants. And that's been a critique of the covenant of works. What's not fair of God to give me a sin nature and to regard me as a sinner in Adam by virtue of being a natural descendant of him? I wasn't in the garden. How could he hold me accountable? Well, brethren, are we going to complain too? Is it wrong for God to credit the perfect life and the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ to us when we're not the ones who lived that perfect life? We're not the ones who obeyed God at every point in thought, words, and deed? Are we really ready to object to that? Because that's not objectionable from the perspective of the Apostle Paul. Romans 5, 18 to 21 succinctly summarizes how what the believer gains through their union with the Lord Jesus Christ is exceedingly greater than what they originally lost in Adam. And don't miss that. What we gain in Christ is far greater than what was lost in Adam. And praise God for that. Not just in this life. Paul writes Ephesians 1. We have received every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. That's a right now reality for the believer. And then when faith becomes sight, what we gain in Christ and what we come to bask in the new heavens and the earth, far greater than anything Adam lost. Far greater than anything Adam knew. We have the fullness of God's revelation now. We've seen God in so many more remarkable ways as a result of Him orchestrating the fall and bringing sin into this world through Adam sinning and sin coming into the world as a result of His violation of the commandment that God gave to Him in the garden. We gain so much more knowledge of God. We gain so much more experiential realizations of the character and the goodness of God. We can appreciate things so much more about God that we couldn't otherwise have known prior to a fallen world. What a blessing we have on this side of the cross. And what a blessing we have to look forward to. We worship God for His wisdom and His kindness and everything that He's orchestrated to come to pass for His glory and for the good of His people. But I want to read Romans 5, 18 to 21. Romans 5, beginning in verse 18. Paul writes, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Whereas Adam failed to keep the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, whereas the entirety of creation continues to feel the insurmountable weight of that failure, praise be to God that the second Adam, Jesus Christ, never ceased to render perfect obedience on behalf of His elect people. And if you're here tonight and you're in Christ, the only righteousness you have is the righteousness that Jesus Christ demonstrated and earned on your behalf some 2,000 years ago. That's all the righteousness you or I have. And it's a perfect righteousness before God. He'll never cast away anybody who's clothed in the righteousness of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you haven't come to know Jesus, if He's not your covenant head, there's no amount of righteousness you could ever amass in and of yourself to allow you to stand before a holy God who demands perfect righteousness. And even if you lived a perfect life from the point of your birth upwards on, which is impossible, but even if you did that, Adam still sinned as your covenant head. There is no hope for any human being to earn righteousness in the sight of God apart from trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect life, His death on the cross, His bodily resurrection from the dead, His ascension into heaven. That is your only hope. Flee to Christ if you haven't done so already. If you've done so, celebrate Christ. Live for Christ. He's worthy. He's worthy. Now, as I have reflected on just trying to capture the importance, really practically, of the covenant of works, I mean, there's a lot of quotes that I read, a lot of things that I thought about sharing. But I figured I would share one lengthy quote, but hopefully a helpful quote nonetheless from R.C. Sproul. I wanted it to come from a particular Baptist, but Sproul is a particular Baptist now in glory. So, I figured that it would be acceptable for you guys. But notice what Sproul says about the importance of the covenant of works. According to Sproul, and you be the judge and if he's being like Spurgeon and being a little hyperbolic here, but I think he's spot on. Jesus wins the blessing of the covenant of works on all of the descendants of Adam who put their trust in Him. Where Adam was the covenant breaker, Jesus is the covenant keeper. Where Adam failed to gain the blessedness of the tree of life, Christ wins that blessedness by His obedience, which blessedness He provides for those who put their trust in Him. Therefore, Christ's work of active obedience is absolutely essential to the justification of anyone. Without Christ's active obedience to the covenant of works, there is no reason for imputation. There is no ground for justification. If we take away the covenant of works, we take away the active obedience of Jesus. If we take away the active obedience of Jesus, we take away the imputation of His righteousness to us. If we take away the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, we take away justification by faith alone. If we take away justification by faith alone, we take away the gospel and we are left in our sins. We are left as the miserable sons of Adam who can only look forward to filling the full measure of God's curse upon us for our own disobedience. It is the obedience of Christ that is the ground of our salvation, both in His passive obedience on the cross and His active obedience in His life. All of this is inseparably related to the biblical understanding of Jesus as the new Adam who succeeded where the first Adam failed, who prevailed where the original Adam lost. There is nothing less than our salvation at stake in this issue. End quote. So to this point, during our time together tonight, we have sought to affirm the biblical basis for the covenant of works from three distinct vantage points. We've explored a biblically informed definition of covenant. We've surveyed a depiction of the covenant of works from Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. And we've considered a canonical commentary on Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. And the time that we have remaining, very briefly, fourth vantage point, I just want us to briefly reflect on our denominational convictions about Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. Our denominational convictions about Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. And I know that there's been godly Reformed Baptists, particularly in recent years, who've had disagreements on this issue. So I want to be very careful and very gracious in what I present tonight. But before we close in prayer and prepare to dismiss, I thought it would be profitable to just note how steeped our Reformed Baptist confession and catechism is in the covenant of works. We don't have time. I know we've already been at this for at least an hour now. So we don't have time to get into a full-orbed exposition of these parts of the catechism and the confession. I'll leave that to Pastor Rob when we get to those points in the confession, at least. But nonetheless, I just want to give you some thoughts to chew on and maybe something to delve into deeper if that's something that interests you. If you were to invest some time to look at the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, and if you were to consider how the framers understood verses 15 through 17 of Genesis 2, you'd go on to make the following discoveries. In paragraph 1 and paragraph 3 of chapter 6, we see that the elements of the covenant of works are being referenced despite the term itself not being explicitly utilized. So the concept's there. I think a great case has been made for seeing the concept of the covenant of works in paragraph 1 and 3 of chapter 6 in our confession. Paragraph 1 of chapter 19 likewise describes the substance of the covenant of works without explicitly using the term. But then we get to paragraph 1 of chapter 20, and it explicitly states, quote, "The covenant of works was broken by sin and made unprofitable to life." And then from there it transitions into a brief synopsis that touches on issues that are directly relevant to the gospel. So you have the terminology explicitly used in paragraph 1 of chapter 20. You have the concept affirmed, at least in my estimation and the estimation of some other resources that I consulted. You have the concept of the covenant of works in paragraphs 1 and 3 of chapter 6, paragraph 1 of chapter 19. But then on top of our confession, there's also explicit references to the covenant of works or the covenant of life, if you prefer that terminology, in the Baptist Catechism. The Baptist Catechism was authored by Benjamin Keach in the 17th century. And Keach, of course, was one of the men who originally signed the 1689 Confession. And as we find in Keach's Catechism, question and answer 15 explicitly refers to the covenant of life that was made with Adam. And then question and answer 19 of Keach's Catechism explicitly refers to the covenant that was made with Adam, his posterity, and how Adam's transgressing the covenant had a binding effect on the human race. So once again, if you're here tonight and you find yourself questioning where you stand on the covenant of works, you haven't thought about this issue a whole lot, I do hope you have some peace in knowing that while there is disagreements on maybe terminology and how we can best finagle some of the finer nuances of the covenant of works, how can we best make sense of all of this, the doctrine itself does have roots within our Reformed Baptist tradition. So much of what I've shared with you tonight is rooted and grounded within our denominational convictions, going back, of course, into the 17th century. And perhaps we can devote a more extensive treatment to this subject in the future. In some respects, I feel like I bombarded you guys, all this stuff in one lesson. But I also want to say, just candidly, we barely scratched the surface on this issue of the covenant of works. So hopefully this will suffice for the time being. And hopefully we can have opportunity to study this and encourage one another as we reflect on this in the future. But with that being said, I'm going to close in a time of prayer. And then, of course, we'll be dismissed for fellowship. And if you have any, again, spiritual questions, concerns, questions about what it means to be a Christian, whatever the case may be, if you have anything that you need discussed, please see one of our elders after the service. We want to be a blessing to you and point you to Christ, to His Word. We're so grateful to be able to do that as there's opportunity to do so. But allow me to pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, our ongoing study in the book of Genesis, it's repeatedly emphasized that the creator-creature distinction, it's the foundation of all true theology. And Father, as we think about the creator-creature distinction, we are inevitably drawn to consider how You as the Creator has related to us, image-bearing creatures. And we see that covenant is the means that You have used to establish relationship between You and us as man. And Father, as we've reflected on the covenant of works, we've learned that there's never a time in which man does not stand in a covenantal relationship with You, and that relationship can ultimately be boiled down to either in Adam or in Christ. Every person here tonight, Father, finds themselves in one of those two categories, and every person who ever lives will likewise do the same. And Father, unless You show grace to a sinner, we would all stay in Adam. We would all stay under Your condemnation. We would all be subjected to eternal punishment in hell, and we know that's rightfully deserved, both because of original sin and actual sin. But God, we praise You that You are infinite in grace, infinite in mercy, infinite in steadfast love. We've learned about Your incomprehensibility this morning, and there is just no way we can wrap our arms around or our minds around the greatness of Your love. How far You've gone to allow rebels like us to not just be reconciled to You, but to be adopted children, heirs of Your kingdom, having the fullness of spiritual blessings in Christ, and having such a glorious future to look forward to in the eternal state. Father, we thank You for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to be the second Adam, to be the one who came in the fullness of time to keep the covenant of works in our place, to enable us to be the recipients of Your redeeming grace that comes solely through faith in Christ alone. He alone is our righteousness, God. Forgive us for the times that we have become self-righteous, or for the times when we seem to think that our standing before You is somehow dependent upon what we can merit or bring to the table. Forgive us of that, Father. Christ has been perfectly sufficient for everyone who would call upon His name in faith. Help us to cling to those truths. Help us to proclaim those truths far and wide. We pray that every person here tonight, Lord, would be found trusting exclusively in the person and work of Christ for their salvation, that they might come to receive all of His saving benefits through their membership in the covenant of grace, which we'll learn about in the weeks to come. But God, as we prepare to depart from this place, we do ask for Your blessing on our fellowship tonight. We pray, Father, that You would keep us safe as we head home, that You would revive us and motivate us to honor You in a new week in our workplace, in our families, and any responsibilities that You've entrusted to our care. Oh God, help us as a result of this Lord's Day. Help us to be zealous for good works. Help us to be those who want to do all things for Your glory, because You're worthy, as we've seen tonight from our consideration of the covenant of works. So Father, may You be supremely glorified in every facet of our lives as we leave this place and become Your scattered church. And Father, would we rejoice knowing that our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What a privilege, oh God. We love You, Father. We thank You for loving us first in Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.